Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning, turn to John's Gospel, chapter number 11. John's Gospel and chapter number 11. The last time we were in the Gospel of John was just before Easter Sunday. And we dealt with the first 44 verses here where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after Lazarus had been in the grave for 4 days. Think about that. Of all the miracles that we've seen in this gospel up to this point, this was by far the most telling of the miracles as to who Jesus is. Now, the selection of miracles or signs that John tells us about are intended to help us see Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He's the Christ, the Anointed One. The one who has authority over every realm of life. And Jesus does have authority over every realm of life. So far, what we've seen in this gospel is we've seen Jesus change water into wine in the second chapter. We've seen Him heal a person who was not even in His presence by just speaking the words. And chapter 4, the centurion servant. We've seen Him heal a man who had been disabled by an infirmity for 38 years of his life. The impotent man. And that's the one that got Jesus in trouble with the Pharisees, which we will see that trouble continues this morning. We see that He multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 plus people. 5,000 men, don't know how many women and children were there, but it was 5,000 men. And that was in chapter 6. And then He walked on the water during a windstorm, also in chapter number 6. He gave sight to a blind man who had been born blind, which something had never been done before. And then we saw in chapter number 11 that a man named Lazarus, who was a friend of Jesus, who had been dead and buried for 4 days. Jesus raised him to life again. Now, together these miracles give a strong and clear indication to us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what it does. And He has authority over every realm of life, even death. Even death. And all 7 of these signs point to the ultimate miraculous sign that Jesus will manifest shortly after the time that we're talking about here. And that sign would be His own resurrection, which we dealt with on Easter, as He completed the work that He came to do as the Lamb of God. Now, both here in John 11 and later in His own resurrection, which was just really days away from this point, Jesus demonstrated His power over Satan, over sin, over death, hell, and the grave. The curse of sin. The raising of Lazarus was just a prelude to Jesus' own death and His resurrection. But I want us to deal this morning with what I'm going to call the resurrection dilemma. I kind of toyed with what about I'm going to name this. But we see here a resurrection dilemma. And that is, what are you going to do with it? I mean, that was the question back then. What are you going to do? Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. What are you going to do with it? And it's still a pertinent question. Now, I want us to, first of all, notice the diverse reactions of those who actually witnessed this miracle. Look at verse number 45. We're going to be toward the end. We'll be referring back to some of the other verses that we dealt with already as we go through here. But first we're going to see in verse number 45 and 46 the diverse reaction. It says there, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on Him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done." So, first of all, verse 45 says that there were many who believed on Jesus. That was the very reason that Jesus waited so long to come to Bethany to begin with. Jesus knew what he would do. Now, they would have liked for Jesus, I'm talking about Mary and Martha and Lazarus too, they would have loved for Jesus to just come healing and for his sickness to be over, which Jesus could have done. But look back at verse number 4. We see verse number 4 says, when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And when he said this sickness is not unto death, he didn't mean that Lazarus wasn't going to die. He meant that wasn't going to be the end result. The end result of this was going to be life. We see also, look at verse number 15. Jesus tells his disciples here, when they were mistaken, they were thinking that Jesus was saying that Lazarus was just sleeping. Jesus told them very plainly in verse 14 that Lazarus is dead. In verse 15 says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then look at verse number 40. Verse number 40. And as Jesus speaks to Martha, who is concerned that her brother is stinking by this time. I mean, he's been dead 4 days. He's been sealed up in the grave. And she's afraid when Jesus said, take ye away the stone, that there's going to be this terrible aroma, this stench of death that's going to pour out of there. And look at verse 40. Jesus said unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? And then verse number 42, as Jesus prays to his heavenly Father here, he says, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. So when Jesus caused Lazarus to come forth out of the grave, it was to glorify his heavenly Father and to show that he had been sent from the Father, which is the whole thing that we've seen really in all the chapters leading up to this. Now, these Jews that believed had been with Mary and Martha in their grief. Notice verse 45 again. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Well, who's it talking about? Well, look at verse number 19. Verse 19. Many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. They heard that Lazarus had died. They wanted to come be a comfort. And then we see there in verse number 31, look at verse 31, the Jews then which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she arose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth into the grave to weep there. What were they doing? Following her to try to be a comfort to her at the grave. Then look at verse number 31. Verse 33. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping which came with her. Okay, so these Jews have come to the house, they've comforted her, they've gone out to the grave to comfort her, Jesus is there, and they're there. The Jews also weeping, which came with her. He groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, look at verse 36 and 37. Then said the Jews, as they're beholding Jesus weeping here, okay, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man which opened the eyes of the blind have caused that even this man should not have died? And of course, Jesus could have. Look at verse 42. When he prays here, Jesus says, I knew that thou hearest me, but because the people which stand by. Who were those? The Jews that had followed her out to the grave. And so, these Jews that believe had been with Mary and Martha in their grief. Now, we said there were many who believed on Jesus, because that's what it says in verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary. Not all of them. Didn't say all of them believed. many of them believed. Can you imagine a man who you know has been dead and in the grave for 4 days coming back to life again? And he not only comes back to life, but in the physical sense, he was whole in every way. Now, he didn't get a glorified body. When we rise from the grave, we're going to get a glorified body. I mean, he's going to have to die all over again. Had to die twice. Think about that. Die physically twice. But he came back to life, and yet that didn't convince some that Jesus is who he claimed to be all along. They were still unbelievers at this point. Can you imagine? Understand that the same miracles of Jesus that convinced and encouraged folks then and now to believe on him, they're the same very miracles that more deeply entrench those who are willfully and wholeheartedly in unbelief. They remain there. It just hardens their heart. In that respect, Jesus' miracles, as well as the parables, have similar results. To some, the parables taught truths and brought belief in their heart. To others, those same parables just bounced off their hardened heart and did not penetrate them at all. They remained in their unbelief. And that's the same way it is with preaching today. You can preach the Word, and it's either going to draw folks or drive them. It'll either draw folks to the Savior, it's going to drive them away. Okay? So, they remained in their unbelief. A third thing I want you to see here in verse 46 is the reaction of some was to run to the Pharisees to tell them what Jesus had done. Look at verse 46 again. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Nobody likes a tattletale. They don't, do they? You know, but here we have some, I'll call them informers, because that's what they were. I don't know if the Pharisees paid them or if they were plants by the Pharisees, but they were eyewitnesses of this incredible, undeniable miracle. Think about it. But apparently these were just watching and observing Jesus with a hardened, unbelieving heart and mind, and they were set only on tattletelling the latest Jesus news to the Pharisees, whom they knew to be enemies of Jesus. I mean, at this point, it's very obvious that the Pharisees didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus except to kill him, see him gone. They were ready for him to be gone. And they're increasingly getting more so that way as each and every day passes. Now, what did these tattletales think of Jesus? You know, there's no indication here of belief on their part. There's only a willingness and even a haste to go and tell on Jesus to deliver their news to the Pharisees. What did they think of Jesus? Did they think of him as some kind of magician that was tricking the people? Or deceiving the people with some sort of sleight of hand? We're not told. But there was no way that this could have been a magic act on Jesus' part. I mean, think about it. Lazarus has been not only been dead, but he's been in a sealed grave for 4 days. And even his own sister, who was there when he died, said, "Lord, he's going to stink by now." When Jesus told him to roll the stone away. Now, understand that Jesus was not in town for Lazarus' death or his burial. Lazarus' sister, Martha, we saw, tried to dissuade Jesus. And Jesus still called Lazarus out of the grave. He still had him roll the stone away, still called Lazarus out of the grave. So we see these diverse reactions of those who witness this miracle. A second thing I want us to see, we see the reactions of the Pharisees to this miracle. Look at verses number 47 and 48. Apparently, none of the Pharisees were there when this happened. Verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, 'What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation.'" Now, we see here the Pharisees' concerns were selfish concerns. Selfish concerns. The concern of the highest Jewish leaders in the land was not for their people, but rather for themselves. We see here that they were concerned that by Jesus causing such a stir and following among the Jews, that the Romans might take away their authority and rule. They saw Israel as being theirs. Okay? They're not really talking about the people, they're talking about the nation. They're talking about their area of where they rule. That's what they were speaking of. Well, they couldn't have that happen. Number one, the Pharisees were astonished at Jesus and had been astonished at him for some time to begin with. If you go all the way back to when Jesus was a child, remember when Jesus was 12 years old, his mother Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple, and he was left behind, and they came back to find him in the temple, asking and answering questions. And it says in Luke 2:47, "And all that heard him were astonished at his answers." Well, Pharisees were known for being in the temple to teach, because they thought, you know, they wanted people to think of them as great. Yeah. And here's this little peepsqueak, Jesus, 12 years old. I'm sure after Jesus left, this guy, who does that little guy think he is anyway? Huh? We're not told the reaction, but they were astonished at his answers. Kind of like, who told him that? Then secondly, the Pharisees had been dumbfounded, no doubt, when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. Hold your place there and look back with me, please, at Matthew chapter number 3. Just to remind you that when John the Baptist came to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was preaching and baptizing folks in the Jordan River, and the Pharisees would come out to observe him. You know, they got to see what this guy's going on. He dresses funny, he eats funny, and you know, I hear that he's a fire and brimstone preacher. Well, he was. Look at verse number 7, Matthew 3 and verse number 7. It says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees," this is John the Baptist, "when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, 'O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I am, and whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.'" Can you just imagine for a minute the Pharisees listening to John the Baptist do that? Can you imagine the look on their face and the redness of the face and about to blow their top? Well, here comes Jesus. Jesus comes to be baptized. And then in verse number 16 says, "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" That ain't never happened before. Of all the times they've gone out to hear John the Baptist, here when Jesus is baptized, this is a strange happening. They were oblivious to John the Baptist's role, even though they were supposed to be Old Testament experts. Malachi spoke of this time, and they didn't get it. The Pharisees, number three, were unable to match Jesus' profound and authoritative teaching in His ministry. I mean, the Pharisees were used to getting looked up to for their teaching ministry. They would go to the temple, and they wanted to be heard in the temple. And they prided themselves in what they shared in the temple and their knowledge of the law. But here comes Jesus, beginning in Nazareth in his hometown. Luke 4:22 says, "All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." Now, that was said just after Jesus spoke about himself and the ministry that he was sent to do from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. Remember, he read out of the Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, set it down, and he said those words, said, "This day this is fulfilled in your ears." And he just preached to them about himself, and then he preached to them about them, and when he did that, they ran him out of town, were ready to cast him down headlong off of a hill. That's how fickle people can be. One minute they're saying, "Boy, what wondrous and gracious words." And then, "Who does he think he is? We'll show him." Well, Jesus went on down to Capernaum. He escaped. They didn't throw him headlong. They wanted to, but he went on. But he went on to Capernaum afterwards. And Luke 4:32 says, "And they were astonished, for his word was with power." Luke 4, verse 36 and 37 says, "And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out unto every place of the country round about." Now, Pharisees couldn't have this go on. I mean, this was the people that were saying this about Jesus. He was getting more popular than them. And later, when Jesus preached his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine," listen, "for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Uh-oh. Can't have that. Now listen, who Jesus was should have been apparent to them. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19, Moses, their favorite person, one of their favorite people in the Old Testament is Moses. Moses said in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18 and 19, he told how the Lord said this, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee," in other words, like Moses, "and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Yeah. That's speaking of Jesus. But the whole time that Jesus taught, the Pharisees saw him as a threat. A threat. Their pride kept them from the truth. The people were listening to Jesus rather than listening to them, and that hurt their ego. They couldn't have that, so Jesus had to go. He had to go. Now listen to me. Human pride was, and still is, one of the greatest fuels that feeds human unbelief. People get too prideful. Well, I'm not going to bow down to Jesus. I'm not going to humble myself and admit that I'm a sinner. Number four here. The Pharisees were unable to see that by the power of God, Jesus did the miracles that He did. In Matthew's Gospel, it's recorded that Jesus' fame was spread and was continuing to spread because of the miracles that he did. Some folks even brought Jesus a dumb man who was possessed with a devil. Well, Matthew 9, verse 33 and 34 says, "And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake. And the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils." What did they do? They rejected the truth and attributed the power of God to the devil. You know what that is? Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And you'll find that in Mark chapter number 3, verse 22 through 30. Matthew 12:22 records that another man was brought to him, to Jesus, that was possessed with a devil. He was blind and dumb. And Jesus healed him in verse 23 says, "And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" The people were saying, "Man, this has got to be the Messiah. This has got to be the one that was promised in David's line." Matthew 12:24 though, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by the Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So, they were guilty of blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. We see not only the Pharisees' selfish concern, but I want you to see the high priest's startling prophecy. He actually makes a prophecy here. He doesn't realize what he's saying. He means it in one way. God means it in another. Okay? He does. You know that some spoke prophecies that they did not completely understand? And this was the case with Caiaphas here. Look at verse number 49. And let's examine this prophecy of this high priest, Caiaphas, who was not only the high priest that same year. We're back in John chapter 11, verse number 49. It says here, "And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year." What's it mean, that same year? The same year that Jesus was going to be going to the cross, suffer for sin, be buried and raised again, and ascend to the Father. Being the high priest that same year, he said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all." Notice his monumental arrogance. That's what I call it. Just, "You know nothing at all." In other words, you don't know what you're talking about. Did you ever know what you were talking about? And somebody said, "You don't know what you're talking about." Yeah? The pompous and arrogant nature which the Pharisees and Sadducees were known for comes through that comment of Caiaphas there. These leaders, especially the high priests, were to be servants of God and mediators for the people. That's what they were supposed to be. But even as the prophets of old had repeatedly warned and taught, they did not serve the people with love and devotion, pointing them to the Lord, but they served themselves and their own prestigious positions. And it was about as bad as it had ever been right here when Jesus was walking the earth. Notice not only the monumental arrogance, but notice his misunderstood prophecy. Verse number 50. After he says, "You know nothing at all," he says, "Nor consider that it is expedient for us." Did you get that? "It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." Now, the words that he speaks here were spoken in a different respect than what the Lord's intent was. Caiaphas was speaking of what was profitable or advantageous for the Pharisees. The Lord meant it to be what was advantageous for us as well as the whole world. Caiaphas thought he was showing his political prowess and his pragmatism, but God was using the office of Caiaphas to proclaim his own providential plan of redemption, which had been the providential plan even since before time began. Caiaphas' language is sacrificial in nature, even though he had no Christian conception in mind. His intent was purely political, and his expediency was no doubt based on self-preservation. Like I said, Jesus had to go because Jesus was taking the forefront among the people. Justice for Jesus would be sacrificed for the self-preservation of the religious leaders. He thought he was being clever with his words, not knowing that through the Pharisees' sinister plan, they would be accomplishing the plan of redemption for those who would believe. But also, in reality, at the same time, they would be judging themselves and trying to preserve themselves. Judgment was going to come. The imagery which Caiaphas uses reminds us of the Old Testament scapegoat given to spare the sins of Israel on the Day of Atonement. They pronounce the sins over the head of the scapegoat and he'd be led out into the wilderness. Remember that? That practice in the Old Testament pointed to the reality of what Jesus, the Lamb of God, would do for His chosen people. He would be taken outside of the city and the sins of mankind would be placed upon Him. He would vicariously suffer the wrath of God to pay for the sins of all mankind. Ironically, this one man, Jesus, the God-man, did die for the nation. In fact, He died for the whole world. His death did not save Israel from destruction. In fact, Jesus' death actually set in motion events which led to the destruction of Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple and its people. When they wholesale rejected Jesus in 70 AD, the Lord allowed for the destruction of Jerusalem. John's Gospel, chapter number 1, verse 11 and 12, says, "He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name." Now, there were some we saw that believed. Amen? Some believed. But by and large, the Jews were in unbelief. In verses 51 and 52, the irony of Caiaphas' words is expounded upon. Look at verse 51. It says, "And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not only for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Now what is it? This was God's intent. Now, he wasn't just going to die for the nation of Israel, he was going to die for the Gentiles too. And bring them all together into the church. Huh? Yeah. Died for all. Caiaphas, no doubt, thought that he was being so knowledgeable and controlling in his plan to make Jesus the scapegoat, but he wasn't speaking of his own accord. The words that he spoke were carefully orchestrated by the Lord. He had one meaning, God had another. He didn't speak of himself, but out of his high priestly office. The message he was speaking, whether he was aware of it or not, was God's message that he was delivering. Jesus indeed was the one promised in the Old Testament who would die on behalf of the nation. He had been promised by God to Israel. He was born through David's lineage. And he would indeed be sacrificed in Israel for all of Israel, those who were dispersed, but also those who would become part of the spiritual Israel, sharing in the community of the Messiah and His kingdom. I'm so glad that Jesus died for Gentiles too. Amen. So we see the Pharisees' selfish concern. We see the high priest's startling prophecy. And last of all, we see the council's savage plan in verse 53. It says, Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. These leaders of the Jews set their wills to make killing Jesus a priority. It was now a priority. The only thing that remained was for them to make a plan and carry it out. And that they did. When they should have been about ministering the word to the people of Israel, they were conspiring and planning Jesus' demise. But they still couldn't touch him before the time that God had said, this is his time. He wouldn't go to the cross not 1 second before the Lord said it was going to be accomplished. So, this morning, in conclusion, we have the resurrection of Lazarus here. And then there's the resurrection of Jesus a little bit later on. They both happened. Both resurrections. There's plenty of witnesses to both. Plenty of evidence for both. So here's the resurrection dilemma. What will you do with it? That was the question back then. You know, have you believed on it? I trust that you have, and I think many of us have. Praise God for that. But maybe there's one here this morning that has not. Will you believe it unto salvation? Let me have you turn to one last passage as a reading closing here. Romans chapter number 10. Romans chapter number 10, verse number 9 and 10. You're familiar with the verses. Romans 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Will you believe unto salvation? Have you believed unto salvation? If you're not, will you believe? If you have, praise God. If you've not, will you remain in unbelief and die in your sin? I mean, that's the question. You could die today. Any of us. This could be our last day on earth. I could die before I get finished with this. My heart just stops just like that. And I could be out of here, standing before the Lord. Don't be like the Pharisees, adamantly denying it and fighting against Christ. Now, we're seeing that a lot in our day and time. People that are anti-Christian, when they fight against Christianity and they fight against Christians, you know who they're actually fighting against? Christ. Yeah, Christ in you, who is supposed to be the hope of glory and can be the hope of glory for them if they get saved. But the Lord is a savior of life unto life for some. He's a savior of death unto death for others. If you don't know Jesus, come to Him today. Don't remain in your dilemma. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we